Well, good morning again. Yikes. Very high-cost, exquisite music stand was at risk there just a moment ago. As you can tell, we're not pretentious here at Cornerstone. We're not afraid of using music stand for our podium. I want to welcome you here this morning again. We're going to be looking into the Scriptures together this morning. If you have a Bible, if you would take it and turn to the book of Genesis. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the ends of the rows around you. Please feel free to take one of those. If you don't have a good Bible that you are able to read, please take one of those as our gift to you, and you're more than welcome to it. We are looking in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book. So if you just open it up and go right to the very beginning, you'll find it. So pretty easy to find this morning. We have been in a series for the last, through the summer, and now as we enter into this fall, this overarching series talking about trusting in the goodness of God. And one of the main points that I've been wanting to make is that our obedience to the Lord, our service to Him, our worship for Him, really is rooted in an issue of faith. It's really rooted in an issue of whether or not we believe that God is good. If we don't believe that God is good, then we're going to react in one of two ways. We're either going to obey Him, but we're going to obey Him kind of out of this fear of, oh no, I've got to do what's right because otherwise He's going to get me. Or I'm not going to obey Him at all because, you know, what He's telling me to do is obviously not good because He's not good. If we believe that He's good, then that informs our obedience and informs our life, because then we can say, you know what, if the Lord is good and He loves me, then what He tells me, what He instructs me is also good, and it's for my good and it's for His glory. And so I can lean into that relationship with Him. And I would say that so often the fears that we have, the worries that we have, the struggles that we have in our life, they're really rooted in a misunderstanding about the very nature and character of God, who He is, and our belief about who He is. And Genesis was written, Moses gave us this creation account as we've been looking forward, looking through the last several weeks. He gave us this to give us a picture of the power and the goodness of God. And as we move into chapter 3, I said as we began this series back in the summer, for those of you that were here through this, my hope was that we would get to chapter 3, and as we moved into chapter 3 and talk about this fall, that we would be struck by, wow, why would you walk away from this God? Why would you disobey this God who did all of this? It should be kind of a shock to us. We're going to continue that theme this morning as we move into this last set of this series, His Goodness Displayed in Redemption. Now, that might surprise you if you're familiar with the Bible and you know that chapter 3 is primarily about Adam and Eve falling into sin. That idea of redemption may surprise you, but that's the point of that whole chapter. It's a chapter about God's redeeming work, but it begins with our need for redemption. It begins with, I need saving, and this is why. But then it gives us some wonderful insights, not only about how we're tempted and how Satan works doesn't move us away, but how God is at work in promising to redeem His people and to save His people. So I want to encourage you along those lines, as we're thinking about this, to be thinking about redemption in this broader picture. We're going to be looking particularly at chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, the whole chapter. But this morning, actually, in fact, you know what, Randy? This is I did this as an illustration a few weeks ago, but this is not. I forgot the little clicker thing. Could you? Actually, I had the clicker thing up with here a few weeks ago, and I used it as an illustration. But this is, yeah. My kids will go, awkward turtle. Okay, there we go. Now I got to turn it on. Nope. There we go. Okay, so we're talking about lost and found this morning, and we're going to be looking actually at chapter 2, verse 25. I said we're going to talk about chapter 3, and we are, but we need to set the table first. And in setting the table, I do want to take one more shot at helping us to go at chapter 3. And we're going to do that by looking at chapter 2, verse 25. To get there, let's read first, picking up at verse 18. I want you to follow along while I read chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The scriptures say this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that man was its name. Or that living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to gather this morning. Lord, we gather to hear from you. And as I share from your word, Lord, I ask for your special anointing, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in me to bring clarity of thought to me, clarity of speech. And Lord, I pray that you'd put your hand on all of us this morning as we hear, Lord, that I pray that we would hear from you and that we would receive your message to us this morning. For Father, I know that you have called me to stand in this place, but I confess my inadequacy. And Lord, I know that the work that needs to be done can only be done by you. And so we look to you and ask you for your help. Illuminate our hearts, convict our hearts, encourage our hearts so that we might grow in our worship of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about lost and found. You know, Tammy and I were on vacation this last week and had the opportunity to do a little bit of driving. In fact, we actually drove about 2,400 miles. On Friday, we drove 1,150 miles. And so we were driving for a while, and we got home, you know, I don't know, it was about 11 o'clock at night on Friday night. And we were in around Gothenburg, I think, and it had gotten dark, and so we're driving, and you can't really, you know, you can see, but not real well. I was in the passing lane as we were driving along, and for those of you that have been around, you know that we have a Chevy Impala, okay? So I made a reference to that a while back because I don't have a Mercedes. And it's a good thing I don't have a Mercedes, but we're driving an Impala. But anyway, you'll understand why in a second. We're driving along, and all of a sudden, right in front of me, I have no idea what it was, but it was rather large. I mean, it was probably about that high off the ground and about that wide. I don't know what it was, but it was right there in the center of the traffic. And we hit that thing, and it was like, wow, that hurt. And so initially, now thank the Lord, we just stayed straight. I don't know where it went. I think it went off into the shoulder or into the median area. But we were able to maintain control and whatnot. And I'm driving along, I'm thinking, okay, is the car okay? So a little bit down the road, I figured I better pull off and make sure. I pulled off, and my bumper, the fender on the right-hand side is, well, it's just kind of hanging there. It's all broken, and it's just kind of hanging there. Now, this car is well used. It's got 230,000 miles on it. And so we were already thinking, yeah, you know, in fact, it had kind of done some things along the way to kind of think, eh. So I already had in mind, and so I've been kind of paying attention to new Impalas. I kind of like the Impalas, but we were actually, at the place we were staying, there was this really sharp, I don't know, 2016 Impala probably, sitting there. I thought, wow, that's really sharp. So I know what my car is supposed to look like. And so that does create a bit of a challenge to me, right? Now, the analogy is that I think what we have going on in this verse, in fact, I want to look at the verse, Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, you probably, I'm guessing many of you have never heard a message on this passage, just this passage. In fact, if you're like me, when you're reading through Genesis and you get to this passage, it's almost like one of those throwaway lines. You kind of read it and you go, okay, and you just move on. You don't really stop and meditate on this passage, right? Now, you probably don't do that for a number of reasons. One is because you go, oh, okay, that's an interesting statement. And then you might even feel a little bit uncomfortable with it. You go, oh, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here meditating on this particular passage, and you just kind of move on. But you see, this passage is put here for a reason, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about why Moses says this. This is Moses' comment about what's taken place. He pauses and says, for this reason a man shall leave his mother. And he says all that. And then he says this very matter-of-fact statement. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so I think what's going on here is kind of like this idea of looking back and seeing what was lost and realizing what we could have had. It's kind of like seeing that new in Palango. That's what it should look like. And here's what mine does look like. There's a comparison there. Now, the difference between those of us that know the Lord and those of us that have a relationship with Him, the difference between us and my Impala is that one day we're going to be made new. My Impala, I think it's seen, it's toward the end of its days, and it's probably not going to be made new. And I don't think we're taking it to the body shop. I think we'll just like cut off a part of that bumper and just make it workable. So, sorry, if you guys see us driving around, don't feel bad. It's okay. This is our main point this morning. God wants you to know what was lost because of sin and what can be found through the gospel so that you will believe and put your hope in Him. That's what the Lord wants. He wants you to know what was lost because of sin. He wants you to lean into that. And then He wants you to know what can be found through the gospel so that you will put your trust in Him and believe on the gospel and hope in Him. So let's take this apart together. Let's talk about this idea of lost and found. But first we have to answer this question. Why is this statement here? Why is this statement here? Because, as I said, Moses comments here and he puts it there intentionally. But why? Here's the statement again. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, first of all, in one simple sentence, what we see here is the sheer beauty of an uncorrupted relationship set before you. In that statement, let's go back. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In that statement, what you have is a picture of the sheer beauty of an uncorrupted relationship. It is set there before you to ponder. I want you to think about this. So why does he do that? Why does he take this statement and set it out there and say, think about this? Well, first of all, to give us a clear picture, as I said, of what was lost. To give us a clear picture of what was lost. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That statement, it's a descriptive, right? Look at the way it's said. The man and his wife were. This is what they had. This is, they were naked and they were without, there was no shame. And so he, in that one very simple statement, he's giving us a description of the way things were for this couple. And he's wanting you and me to think this through. Now, we're going to talk about what this means here in just a minute, what this idea of nakedness and shame and how that plays out. It's probably not primarily what you're thinking of, although that's part of it. But it's not primarily just physical nakedness. There's more, much more to this. What he's saying is, look at the uncorrupted relationship that Adam and Eve had. Look at that. That's what we lost. If you're a married person this morning in your relationship, you know that if you've been married for more than 5 minutes, well, maybe longer than that, you know that marriage results in trouble between husband and wife, right? And why wouldn't it, right? When you take two sinners and you put them together in close, intimate proximity, why are we surprised when there's conflict? Shouldn't it surprise us if there weren't conflict, right? And so you know that there is conflict when you take, but it's not just in marriage. It's in the family, isn't it? It's between friends. It's with coworkers. There's relational struggle. There is a corruption that has taken place in our human relationships that is so very different from that. So very different from a man and a woman naked and without shame. And the reason Moses puts us here is for us to lean into that idea. Is, wow, we lost that. And secondly, it's to help us feel the pain of sin. To help us feel the pain of sin. You see, this simple sentence is the hinge between the story of creation that's preceded and the story of fall that comes. This is the hinge verse. In fact, this idea of nakedness and shame is going to come up again several times in chapter 3. This is what we come back to when we begin to unpack the fall and its consequences. There is a great pain that takes place, and that pain is wrapped up in what was lost because of the sin. And as we think about what this means, what I want us to do is to say, wow, that's what we could have had. But as we move forward, I want us to understand that that's what the Lord is wanting to redeem. That's what the Lord is wanting to bring back. That's what the Lord is at work in your heart and in mine to recover. And one day when we're all in glory, when the Christ returns and sets all things in order, this is what we will have again. But we need to focus and remember what it was that we lost. If you have kids and you know how you've disciplined your kids, you know there are a variety of ways to discipline your kids. And sometimes one of the best ways is to use logical consequences, right? So your child does something and you know there's a consequence to that. And so you just let those consequences play out. Parents, by the way, this is a complete aside. This is free this morning. You don't have to pay extra for this. There's a little parenting advice. It is wise oftentimes to let the consequences of your children's behavior play themselves out so that they will feel the pain of what it is that they've done. That's how the God teaches us, and that's how we learn, right? How many times have you been told again and again, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, but you got to do it yourself, and then you discover, oh, I shouldn't have done that, right? When I'll pick on my youngest son, Nathan, when he was in, growing up, one of the things that we taught our kids was when they started to get to that age of responsibility, and we started fairly early with them, you get yourself out of bed. You have responsibilities, schoolwork, you have things to do, you get yourself out of bed. So our kids had grown up learning that when it was time to go, it was their responsibility to get up. So if they overslept, particularly as a high school student if they overslept, they couldn't come to me and say, why didn't you wake me up? It's not my responsibility. Well, one morning, Nathan was, he had a job, and this was a particularly difficult time for Tammy and me because he took a job from a very good friend of ours on recommendation that my son would be a good employee, Nathan was in high school at the time, and this friend never hired high school students, and so he was taking a chance on Nathan, right? And so he had to get up fairly early in the morning to go, and he had been doing a good job. Well, one morning, Tammy and I are up and about getting ready for our day, and nothing, we're not hearing anything from Nathan. And this goes on a little bit, and we're looking at the we're going, oh my, he's got to be to work. He's got to be to work. And so we're both restraining one another. Because at one point, I'm going to go wake him up. No, no, you're not. And then I'm going to go wake him up. No, no, you're not. It was the hardest thing sitting there. And all of a sudden, about, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes before he had to be to work, we hear, there was just things flying around and throwing. He comes running down the stairs. But you know the one thing he never said? He never said to us, why didn't you? But boy, he felt the consequences. And it taught him. The Lord wants us to see these things and to have natural consequences so that we can feel the pain of sin. And that's, as we look at this, Lord willing, we don't have to experience, we will experience this, and you have experienced this, but Lord willing, we can look at this and we go, wow, I don't want to experience that. Lord, how can I avoid that? And chapter 3 is going to do a great deal in helping us to understand temptation, helping us to understand how Satan wants to lead you away into sin and to destroy the goodness of God's creation in your life. So we've talked about why that statement is there, but now we need to quickly talk about what the statement means. What does that statement mean? And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the couple experienced the joy of perfect vulnerability. So we have a simple description of what they had and what they were experiencing. They were naked and they were not ashamed. And so we don't know how long they were in this state before the fall, but for a period of time, this was their circumstance. And in that period of time, they were experiencing the joy of perfect vulnerability. You see, and the man and his wife were both naked. Yes. Okay. So let's just get this out of the table. It's true. They weren't wearing any clothes. Okay. That they were naked. But this idea goes way beyond just the physical garments that we do where we don't wear. The idea of nakedness communicates vulnerability. In fact, throughout the scripture, this idea of nakedness is again and again used to communicate that idea. Now, don't you think about this for a second. When ancient armies conquered a people, take the Roman army, for example, when they went and conquered, they enslaved the soldiers, many of them, right? And they brought them back and they marched them through the cities. And what did they do when they marched them through the cities? They stripped them naked, didn't they? And they marched them through naked. Why? Because it exposed them to vulnerability. It says, you are vulnerable. You are dependent. It communicates something to them. So this idea of nakedness and vulnerability, they're connected. And they were completely exposed, first of all, to the physical elements. Now, you stop and think about that for a second. What would happen in the state of Nebraska if you went without clothing for a year? That would not be good, would it? And there are parts of the country and parts of the world where actually that would, and it may even here, depending on how bad of a winter we have, that could lead to death, couldn't it? And yet, they were naked in this beautiful place that God had created for them, this ideal location. Think of the environment that would be necessary in order for them to be completely exposed to all of the physical elements and not have a worry, not have a care. What kind of environment would that require? That's what they had. This perfect place that God had given them. But more importantly, they were completely exposed to each other. They were completely exposed to each other. And not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, they were completely open to one another. I want to ask you a question. What would it be like to be completely exposed in your relationships? What would it be like to be completely exposed in your relationships? I bet that for most of us, that idea is frightening. For most of us, even talking about this, I'll bet for many of you, there's a certain degree of discomfort with this subject. I'll bet for many, it's, oh, can we move on, please? And this idea of being completely exposed, I don't think so. I don't think I want that. Why? Why? The vulnerability that was lost in this garden was this complete openness. And we're going to talk more about the shame part here, and that's where this comes in. But we fear exposure. We fear being seen. Not just physically, emotionally, deeply. And yet, joy in a relationship comes out of knowing and being known, doesn't it? You think about your relationships that you really enjoy, it's because you know that person and are getting to know that person, and that person knows you and is getting to know you. What is eternal life, does Jesus say? That you might know the Father. What is the idea of Him? It's He gives a great warning. It says, many shall come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not have these amazing spiritual experiences? Did we not have these experiences of casting out demons and raising the dead? And I had an experience at a church one day, and I did all these experiences. And He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Being known is the joy grows out of a knowledge of person. Being known and knowing. And yet, how do we live our lives? Because of the fall, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, we are shut off to one another. We don't want to be exposed. We are hiding from one another. Not physically so much. We do that too, and we ought to. I'm glad that you're all clothed. But we do it emotionally with one another. Something significant happens in your life, Do you share it readily? Especially if it's a painful thing? Do you have people in your life that you can openly share? Joy comes in relationships where that openness is possible. Secondly, what does it mean the couple experience the peace of perfect purity? The couple experience the peace of perfect purity. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, those two ideas, by the way, are meant to go together. We're pulling them apart, but they're actually meant to go together, naked and not ashamed. They were vulnerable, and as because of who they were and how God created them, they weren't ashamed. There was no shame. What is meant by this idea of shame, though? Because we have to unpack that for just a second. First of all, shame refers to the results of personal inadequacy and failure. What shame is not, in this context, shame is not primarily a feeling of inner guilt. It's not, he wasn't saying they were not guilty. That's not what he was saying. He was talking about the personal feelings of inadequacy and failure. Biblically, that's the more common idea of this word shame. It doesn't have to do with our kind of American way of thinking of inner guilt. It rather has an idea about, you talk about someone who fails in the public's eye, that person is shamed. That person experiences shame. And it has to do with how or what they've done or not done. You see, it refers to those areas where we're inadequate, where we've blown it. And so I am shamed by what I think. I am shamed by what I do. I am shamed by what I say. Have you ever had that experience where you've said something and within a second you realize what you said and your face goes flush? You go, oh, can I take that back? That's shame. It's a result of personal failure and inadequacy. But shame also refers to feelings that result from the judgment of another or the judgments of another. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are always assessing and judging each other, aren't we? I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. You're assessing my message right now. Well, it's a pretty good message, or I don't know, right? You're judging. Let's be honest. We're all judging. Shame are those feelings that result when I'm feeling judged by another. When you're assessing me, when you're comparing me, when you are looking at me, shame results. So what is meant by not ashamed in this verse? And they were naked and not ashamed? Well, not ashamed refers to the relational peace the couple experienced because of their perfect purity. You see, there was no comparison going on in the garden. There was no inadequacy. There was no failure. There was no judgmentalism. There wasn't any of that. There was purity. And imagine the peace in a relationship. If you were with somebody that you knew for sure, this person will not judge me in a negative way. This person will not criticize or compare me with anyone else. Doesn't that create some sense of peace in that relationship? I feel safe with you. That's what Adam and Eve had. No shame meant no inadequacy, no embarrassment, no disappointment, no self-loathing, no regret. And we could go on. No shame meant no condemnation, no humiliation, no disrespect, no defilement, no violation, and we could go on. Ladies, I want to address you for just a second. How do you feel when a man looks at you? And you know what I mean. Don't you feel a bit violated? Defiled? That didn't happen in the garden. It didn't happen. Adam had nothing in his mind or in his heart that would in any way lead him to look at Eve in any other way than perfect love. This is what we lost. This is what we lost. We lost an ability to be together in relationship that way. So, that leads us to the last question. How then should we respond? How do we respond to that then? Well, first, I think it's appropriate that we grieve the loss caused by sin, especially the loss caused by my own sin. I think that when we read passages like this, if we really meditate and we really think about what's going on here, when we look back at all of Genesis 1 and 2, and we look at the relationship that Adam and Eve had and what God intended for all of us, it should grieve our hearts that was lost. Should grieve our hearts. And when I'm in relationship where I'm experiencing embarrassment, where I'm experiencing violation, where I'm experiencing those things, there should be a sense of grief. Sense that that's not the way God intended this. This conflict that we're having, this isn't the way God intended it. And I can grieve over that. And especially, I should grieve over my own sin and the destruction that my own sin causes. In fact, this is where I should really focus. Because it's so easy to say, that person. But what I ought to be doing is saying, me, my sin. This is what my sin caused. Let's just, to drive this home a little bit, let's talk about the effects of sin. Sin defiles. Sin disrupts. Sin deceives. Sin defrauds. Sin distorts. Sin divides. Sin destroys. We could go on and on. Sin does nothing good. It only ruins things. And we ought to grieve over that. And secondly, we ought to believe the gospel and turn to God. Believe the gospel and turn to God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." God is wanting to redeem this. He's wanting to restore for you a place where you can be in relationship and experience what Adam and Eve experienced. But the relationship that He wants you to be in, where you're going to experience that, is not with your family, it's not with your friends, it's not with your wife, it's not with your kids, it's with Jesus. Because only Jesus live this life of absolute purity. And it's only Jesus who will be with you and know you and absolutely receive and accept you. Jesus has His arms wide open to you in the gospel, and He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are downtrodden. Come to me, all you who are depressed, who are anxious, who are worried. Come to me, you who are fearful, and I will bring you in, and I will accept you." And the reason that we can be accepted in Christ is because of the gospel. It's because Jesus came and He lived a perfect life on your behalf. And He satisfied all of the requirements of God's law for you. And He credited that righteousness to you in Christ. And so if you are in Him, if you've trusted in Him, you believe in Him, you hope in Him, you can stand before God Himself in His throne, and He receives you without any shame. The only way to have a redemption of these relationships is to live out the gospel. Now, thankfully, we can begin to experience some of this redemptive work in our human relationships as we apply the gospel, as we believe in the gospel, as we trust in the Lord in those relationships. I can begin to display the gospel to you by the way I love you and receive you and in the way that I am vulnerable with you. Your ability to be vulnerable with others, your ability to confess your sin, your ability to be exposed to others will depend upon whether or not you have allowed yourself to be exposed before God Himself and have found yourself to be accepted there. When you can get before the throne of God, the one who is more important, more powerful, more knowing than anyone else, and you can unburden yourself at that throne and find His love and His acceptance there, then what difference does it make what any of your promise? What difference does it make? See, I can be honest with you about who I am. if I'm okay with the Lord. Finally, put your hope for change in Christ alone. Everyone here wants to change in one area of your life or another. You see deficiencies. You see those areas that are cause embarrassment. You see those areas that cause disappointment. You see those areas and you want to change. And you want your other people in your life, you want change to take place. But you need to put your hope for change in Christ alone. Our temptation here is to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. I'm going to do better. You can't change apart from Christ. Jesus says this in John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Unless you are abiding in Christ, unless he is abiding in you, it is his life, his power that will change you. His power that will produce fruit in you. Abide in him. And he goes on and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It is in Christ alone that you can change. And when you think about the relationship that Adam and Eve had, this naked vulnerability and this purity, this innocence that came together to create this relationship of amazing peace, what were they practicing in that? Were they not practicing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Weren't those things the things that were exuding from them in that moment? And you see, when we abide in Christ, when the Lord comes and takes his residence with us, when the Spirit indwells us, and for every believer in this room, if you have trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. And inasmuch as he is at work in you and you are abiding in him, he is wanting to bring that fruit out in you. And you see how that would change you and how it would change your relationships? God wants you to know what was lost because of sin and what can be found through the gospel so that you'll believe and put your hope in him. He wants you, and I would encourage you to take some time and think about that relationship that Adam and Eve would have had. You can't idealize it. There's no way that you could over-idealize that. It was perfect and pure. So imagine the best relationship that you could possibly have, and that's what you have there. And then put that in contrast, set it in contrast to what you've experienced, and let that grieve your heart, and let that move you toward the cross of Christ that says only there, only in Christ can we redeem what was lost. And then look ahead, because one day we're going to be together in community and we are going to experience that reality of a perfectly pure, uncorrupted relationship in which there is no fear. We're going to join in communion. The usher is going to come and they're going to take these cups from you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. As they do, let's pray and ask the Lord to remind us again as we prepare to close our service of what, how to live this life for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the reality of the truth. We thank you again for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think about the relationship between Adam and Eve in the garden, we think about the purity, the peace, the joy that they must have experienced before they fell. Oh, Lord, we long for those kinds of relationships. We long to experience what that would be like. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that we can experience a taste of that in knowing you. That as we lean into an understanding of who you are and what you've done on our behalf, that we can have that kind of joy and that kind of peace. We can have that kind of relationship. Father, may you help us to remember that, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.